Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 17. Beginning in verse 9, John says, "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony that they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood with the inhabitants of the earth?' They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete for their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. When he broke the sixth seal, I looked, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we're still focusing on the scroll with these seven seals, okay? And remember, as we go through this, the goal that we're looking for here is the contents of the scroll, right? After all, the scroll contains God's perfect plan for final redemption. This is the goal. Keep your eye on the ball, as they say, right? But all seven seals must be broken before a single word from the scroll can be read. It's not you open one, read a little bit, open another one, read a little bit. All of them have to be open before anything can be read from the scroll. I say that to say that the breaking of the seals and then the events that are connected with that breaking, those are not the contents of the scroll. They're more like flashbacks to reveal to us what has and is taking place in the world so we can better understand and appreciate the final work of grace and the restoration of God. So the first four seals were broken in sequence, and they were used to reveal the chaos of the horsemen that was brought into the world by the idolatrous practices of humanity. These four horsemen are not demons dispatched from some distant apocalyptic future. They're humanity's own recurring patterns. In other words, militaristic conquest dressed in righteous clothing, then open warfare that follows, the economic exploitation of the poor that war always produces, and then the mass deaths that result. This is the point that God's trying to make to us before he will reveal and execute his good and perfect plan. The white horse of military supremacy always produces the red horse of war. The war always produces famine. Famine always leads to death. This is not a future prediction. This, my friends, is the permanent signature of human governance. It's the way we've always done this from the beginning. And it's the way we continue to do this. We send out the white horse first, force that's disguised as peace. And then we watch it cause wars, which end up leading to plagues and famines, which lead to death. And then we figure we need to restore peace. And so we send the white horse out again. And then we send, that leads to the red horse, which leads again to the black horse, which leads to death. And we keep doing this and doing this and doing this. And it's rinse, wash, repeat. This is the pattern of humanity, not something that's going to happen in the future. Here now, the fifth seal's being broken. And there's a shift in the scene. Ooh. We're moving from this earthly chaos now to this response that's rising from beneath the altar. John says, "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, 'Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?'" So I want us to first start by talking about the altar a little bit so we can maybe imagine this. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are taught that the altar is a place for both sacrifice and a place for petition. And so it really stands to reason that the altar is where you would find the martyrs. You see, a martyr is a person who has been sacrificed for sharing the word of God. They are those who are killed because they will not compromise the prophetic word that God has given them. They've proclaimed and they've lived out the gospel of God. And so the martyrs are positioned under the altar because they are both. They have been sacrificed like Christ. They openly proclaimed through the word of God, and indeed the gospel of God. And they're also making a petition to the sovereign God. So don't let this imagery that John is painting for us get lost. This is super important where he places them. But again, the souls that John sees are positioned exactly there under the altar because they've been slain in the pattern of sacrifice. They died like Christ for the sake of the word of God and for the testimony that they maintained. Really think about it. They lived so differently from the rest of the world that they were killed because the existing powers were threatened by them and their message. Let that sink in. The gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ threatens the demonic powers and principalities of this world. When you live it, when you share it, when you reflect the image of God into the world around you, you become a threat to the demonic forces of this world because you pull back the curtain on them and you expose them for what they are. Nothing more than parasitic charlatans who have no real power other than what we give them.
Amen.
And in order to protect their millennia-old ruse, the demonic powers and principalities have created this built-in security system. It's a systemic attribute where the very people who the Christians are trying to save by sharing the truth will defend the beast by any means necessary. They will respond mercilessly and violently in order to silence the gospel.
Amen.
These powers and principalities that are threatened by the truth, by the word of God, they're found everywhere in the world. All Christians are called to expose the sins of this world and to show that the powers and principalities of this world have no real power over anything. And, this is the important part, and we are to do so solely out of our Christ-like love for our neighbor, never out of pride or self-righteousness or anger or hate. Before we share the gospel, before we expose the faults that we see in this world, we need to check ourselves and ask ourselves, what is my motive behind this? Because if you expose a sin out of hatred, all you've done is enhanced it and brought more sin into the world. But if you expose the sin and oppression and problems of this world because of a genuine love and a desire for others and for creation, then you are bringing what is holy and light into this world. Christians do not call evil good. Christians do not stay silent when the weak are crushed. And Christians do not confront injustice without the Spirit of Christ.
Amen.
This part is so important. These martyrs, they represent all the martyrs of the faithful. All those who went before and said, I'm going to continue to expose those things and eventually the powers and principalities expose their violence upon them. And so they cry out from the altar. How long? I want to make sure that we understand that this crying out here isn't a failure in their faith. After all, the altar is the proper place to bring grief, injustice, and impatience. And I wonder if we know that today. That the altars aren't just a place to come and to give praise and adoration. And they are. They are totally that. But do you understand that your God wants you to also bring your complaints, bring your promises, bring your problems, bring your hurts to him? Worship is exactly the place where these petitions belong. And to us today, they may sound impatient. Like, oh my goodness, you chill out. God's working on this. But impatience in the face of injustice is consistent with the theme, with this type of theme in Jewish literature. Think of, for example, Psalms 13, 1, 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How many of you felt that way? Or Isaiah 6. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and horses and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. We're like, oh, that's sad. Or Zechariah. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been angry these 70 years? All of these reflect the same raw cry. And the Psalms are full of it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Would you hide your face from me? This is so important, and I want us to really consider this because every one of us have felt this way. You know what, God? I want to love you. I want to follow you. But right now, it's looking really hard. Like this situation that's happened in my life, this thing, this is wrong. I'm really tired of people trying to justify it. I'm trying to hear them. I'm like, this is wrong. How long? Friends, to do that is not a lack of faith. I want you to know that. That is worship, not complaint against God. Crying out to God because you hurt and you don't see how God is helping is not only acceptable, it is a powerful form of worship. We would do well to consider that this isn't even just a call for self-satisfying vengeance, that this is a call for justice, true justice. That the response to the suffering brought by the four horsemen is verbalized by those under the altar. This is what's happening in the world. You see it now, you see it, God. This is what got us here. These are the things that we said. Okay, now you've shown them. What's going to happen? Take care of this. We want justice. And so what they want is for God to act justly in accordance with the divine nature and to administer justice that is true to holiness and truth. Humans who are sanctified, humans who are in a holy relationship with God, we should desire justice. But justice is so different than vengeance. It's so different than punishment. It's not punitive. It's transformative. And we forget that sometimes. We get lost in that because our world teaches us that we can justify our hatred because this time I'm right and I can just pour out all of my anger and my frustration on this thing, on this thing that was once a person, but I'm no longer going to see him that way, as this thing that deserves all of my rage. That's not justice. The cry for judgment here, says Michael Gorman, is established in its proper context, the act of worship. It's okay to ask for judgment in worship. By expressing in worship first their anger, then their gratitude, the saints affirm the basic theological and ethical stance of Revelation. That the role of the church is to pray for and bear witness to God's justice, not to take up arms against injustice. This is not the same as inaction, much less apathy. Indeed, it is action that got those who are speaking in these texts exactly where they are into heaven by means of martyrdom. These martyrs are there because they fought back with the word of God, with the sword of God's word. So again, humans who are sanctified would desire justice, true restoration, true redemption. And justice is what is going to be administered. But for now, God says, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So they ask for justice, and instead they're given a white robe. And it might be easy to see this as God saying, just chill out, just wait a second. But I don't want us to miss what's happening here. Because the white robe is a promise of the justice that they seek. It carries, obviously, the layered meanings of purity, victory, of blessedness, right? Like, we all kind of get all that. But this is also the robe of the court. It's what all the people in the throne room are wearing. It's the same garment that's worn by the 24 elders in the heavenly throne room. You see, God's response to their sacrifice, to their petition, Is it merely to acknowledge their grievance? He clothes them in the court. He makes them part of his people in the fullest sense. I don't want you to miss this, because this is what salvation actually means. Salvation isn't just avoidance of hell. Salvation isn't out of something. It's into something. Salvation is membership into the people of God. We're not saved from something. We're saved into something. And that focus matters. So we see the chaos that humanity's caused and is causing in the world. We saw the martyrs who were killed for calling out the chaos that and the acts that led to them. They asked for justice. They were brought into the full fellowship of the heavenly court to worship God as they await his perfect timing and his imminent judgment. And then another scene is revealed to John and to the reader. When he broke the sixth seal, I looked and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Ooh, that's some crazy imagery, huh? This type of imagery is where people really start to panic. And it's where I see people kind of start to drift off in this book into a different place. So we're going to stop for a second, and we're going to have a science lesson. How many are excited to little science? All right, Julie, yes! Some of you are. Okay, so we're going to talk about something that happens. About every 2.5 years, the Earth passes directly between the sun and the moon. Did you know that? We have what we call a lunar eclipse about every 2.5 years. Now, here's what happens. Just so you understand how this works. How many of y'all have seen beautiful sunsets? Here's the one thing I love. So I'm from New Mexico. There's mountains. The sunsets are rugged. They're beautiful. A sunset in the Rockies, if you've not seen one, my sister Janet knows, right? That's beautiful, isn't it? Even going down off the reservation, the red desert sands really brings those colors out. And it's awesome. And maybe that's why Janet chose to be a Broncos fan, because of the colors. I don't know what else makes someone be a Broncos fan, but I digress, right? So you get those colors, they're beautiful. And then I come to California, and it's so weird, because anytime you're at the beach, people are like, let's go watch the sunset. We went down to visit my brother-in-law who lives at Dana Point, and they wanted to go down there to, there's a spot where everybody goes to see the sunset over there. And so you watch the sunset on the ocean, and it is so weird. Like, there's a perfect line, and you just see the sun. Wow, that's weird. But as it gets down, what happens? Is you start to see these colors, right? You start to see these reds, these hues of red. And there's a reason for that, right? It's because as the sun goes down, it cuts through the atmosphere at a lower level. So it hits more of our atmosphere. And as it does that, more of the blue is kind of filtered off. And so what gets to you is the reds. So that's what you see, is a lot of red. Now, imagine you're the moon. When the sun goes behind the earth, the moon is looking at the earth. There's a circle there. So imagine you're standing on the moon looking at the earth. This would be cool. You look at the earth, and all you see is this big red ring around the earth that is sunsets, 360 degrees of sunset. That's a cool view, right? Like, I want to check that out one day. So I'm going to see if Elon Musk can hook me up somehow. Don't know what that's going to look like. And we're going to take a special love offering to pay for that. So, right, I want to see this, the sunset from the moon, right? Because it'd be this perfect ring that you'd see there. But what's coming at you if you're on the moon? Nothing but red light, right? Nothing magical about it. Nothing supernatural. It's just the sunset light shining on you from all around the earth. And when the sunset light shines all over the moon, it makes the moon look like that. The blood moon. That's it. Oh, how many of you are disappointed? Like, oh. And here's why I bring that up. Pastor Ken laughs because he knows, right? He's been a pastor long enough. Because we call this a blood moon. Here's what happens. Every time there's a blood moon coming up, every time, countless Christians start to call me a pastor. And they'll point out in the scriptures and declare, this is a sign of the end times. It's the blood moon. Friends, it's not. This is simply a beautiful display of God's creation naturally at work. It's beautiful. It is beautiful, isn't it? It's cool. You're like, All right, God, now you're just showing off. And for the record, you want to see beautiful? Go watch the sunset in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains in New Mexico. I'm just saying. I'm a little partial. Okay. The cosmic imagery that we read here isn't meant, it's not even expected to be interpreted literally. This is simply symbolism for the day of the Lord. We sang that last week, I think, right? The day of the Lord, behold, he comes. Before we can move on, maybe we need to talk about this a little bit, about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that's found throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. It's first found in Isaiah 2, around verse 12. And here the prophet Isaiah is telling the people of Judah and Jerusalem, so listen to who he's talking to Judah, to Jerusalem, and he's telling them, hey, y'all are betraying God. He's mad at you. Why? Your land is full of money, your land is full of military power, and it's full of other idols that the Most Mighty of them does not like. And he's saying that the most powerful people in your situation, all you leaders of Judah, all you leaders of Jerusalem who think that this is okay, he says to them, they should enter into a rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. The haughty eyes of people, haughty, I love that word, haughty. The haughty eyes of people shall be brought low, and the pride of everyone shall be humbled. For the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high. So he's already telling people, just so you know, I have a day when I'm going to fix all this. You guys keep doing this. I'm not going to put up with it forever. Keep doing it. Find out what happens. How many of you parents ever say that? Keep doing it. Find out what happens. Keep doing it. Find out what happens, right? Unless you live in a Mexican house and then it's just like, chancla lo luego. And then it's like, ¿lo quieres otra vez, bro? All right. So, right? Keep doing it. This is what God's saying. Keep doing it. Find out. There's a day's going to come. It's going to happen. And we also find it in passages like Amos chapter 2, where Israel gets excited because they think that they're righteous and they're praying for the day of the Lord to come and vindicate them. We are great. The world is attacking us. Oh, Lord, bring your day here and come. And instead of confirming this for them, God tells them through the prophet Amos, poor Amos, that the ones in the wrong are the very people who profess to be the people of God. And he says, and you don't want the day of the Lord because it's actually them that God's going to judge. And so he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. As if someone fled from a lion, it was met by a bear and was met by a bear. I'm running from a lion and I run into a bear. Oh. In my world, we call that Monday. Who went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is it not the day of the Lord darkness, not light and gloom with no brightness in it? And so what he's talking about here, just so you know, like, it's not saying that what God's going to do is all ugly. He's saying, but if you're on the wrong side of God, especially if you profess to be the person of God and you're doing these things, this is not going to be a good day for you. Amen. The calling out of God's people is probably why God's people kept killing the prophets. Nobody likes that. But in any case, the day of the Lord language is saturating the sixth seal, the blackened sun, blood moon, falling stars, collapsing skies. This wasn't something new. Every first century Jewish reader of any literacy at all would have recognized it immediately from places like Isaiah, Joel, Haggai, and the Psalms. This is stock apocalyptic language for earth-shaking events, the kind that end regimes and reshape worlds. And when John deploys it here, he's simply telling his readers, this thing that happened to Babylon, this thing that happened to Samaria, this thing that Isaiah warned Jerusalem about, it's coming for Rome too. No empire is permanent. The Lamb's wrath does not exempt the powerful. But what about the imagery, right? I mean, shouldn't we interpret them literally, especially if we can? I want us to look at it like this. Imagine my son comes to me and he says, Dad, I think I met the one. You did? Yeah, I think she's the one. All right. But I don't know how to know for sure if she's the one. That's fair. How do I know when it's right? How will I know when she's the one when it's love? And I say in my great romantic era thinking, And son, you'll know through all kinds of signs. Because when you kiss her, you're going to see fireworks. When you're in her presence, she's going to take your breath away. And then imagine my boy kissing a girl. Well, I'm going to say any names about who I'm talking about. Let the picture do its work. Then imagine the boy kissing a girl and then stopping and looking up for fireworks. What are you doing? I'm looking for the fireworks. Got to make sure this is love. We're showing up and she comes out. He's like, hold on a second, and getting a mirror to see if he's breathing. What are you doing? Seeing if you took my breath away or not. I got to make sure this is love. Now, if he were actually to do this, we would think he's a fool, wouldn't we? We're like, dude, that is not a literal test for love. You're not going to see literal fireworks. I mean, I guess if you kiss her on the 4th of July on a good wet summer in Los Baños and they have the show, maybe. Actually, you will with the illegal fireworks. Any time of year you kiss somebody, you're going to see a firework. But I digress, right? We know that it's not this literal thing. And we wouldn't even, why would you think that's literal? The exact same thing is true here, friends. Any person in the first century who would read this, if we were to tell them, you know, in the future, people are actually going to be looking for these signs, they're going to be like, no, they're not. You're kidding me. Nobody is going to actually be looking for the moon to turn red. Yeah, no, they really are. They're going to put a whole thing into it. Like, that is ridiculous. How did they even get there? It's as silly as my son looking for fireworks. And what it does is it destroys the message that God is trying to say. So this isn't something to just say, it's okay, believe what you want. It's not. It is a misuse and an irresponsible way to read and interpret the scripture of God. Nobody thought the moon was going to literally turn to blood. I mean, think about it. If it turned to blood, the entire world would probably come to a pretty quick death afterwards. I don't know what it would look like. Nobody thought a literal star was going to fall to the earth. If a star hits the earth, we die. I remember Armageddon. That was my generation's movie. So we might ask ourselves, why are we so quick to want to interpret these passages as literal when God does not desire us to do so? And when the day of the Lord comes, and it is absolutely coming, God will allow the full measure of our actions to be felt. The evils that humanity have brought into creation will pour upon us. And what we see here are the natural catastrophes brought on by humanity's insistence on doing things their way rather than God's way. And when it does, then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the Old Testament background for this hiding in caves and rocks, it comes pretty explicitly again from Isaiah chapter 2. Where Isaiah had said, the haughtiness of people shall be humbled, the pride of everyone shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The idol shall utterly pass away, enter the caves and rocks, the holes of the ground, from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. On that day, people will throw away to the moles and to the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts in the crags from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth, turn away from mortals who have only breath in their nostrils, for of what account are they? Man, that's intense. You see what God is saying? When God returns, he is going to just let everything do what it does. What we feel today, the pains and the sufferings, this isn't God punishing us. What we feel right now is God holding back, and we only feel a part of what we've actually caused in this world. His grace is keeping us right now from feeling the full repercussions, the full consequences of the evils that we put into this world. But when he comes, he's pulling back that grace and he's going to be like, y'all wanted this, let it go. And you will feel the fullness and we will recognize and see in absoluteness. Everyone will see in absoluteness the fallacies that we believe, the delusions that we followed. Everything will be exposed and we will know that there's a judgment coming. And God alone will be exalted on that day. And three times the people are commanded here, they're driven into the rocks. Each time the point's the same. The prideful arrogance of people is going to be brought low because the Lord alone will be exalted on his day. See, Revelation 6 is precisely what happened to idolatrous Israel when they were sent into exile into Babylon. The consequence of self-exaltation and self-protection over living God. And those consequences are indiscriminate. The powerful hide alongside the powerless. That's the point. Kings, generals, the rich, the mighty, they're in the same caves as the slaves and the ordinary people. All of the structures that protected the privileged are useless before the face of God. This is the great leveling. And the ones who are sent, who sent the martyrs to their deaths end up begging mountains to fall on them. I want to circle back for a second because I want to address something from verse 16 that I think is really important. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That is an arresting phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Because when we think about it, a lamb isn't supposed to be wrathful, is he? It's not, and that's the point. The lamb has already been slaughtered. The lamb has already bore the full weight of human sin. The lamb is the embodiment of sacrificial love, yet he is wrathful. And how is that? It's because the lamb takes sin seriously. You see, here's the thing. Sin kills. That's it. See, God doesn't say, okay, this thing is going to be sinful because I don't like that, and I don't like that, and I don't like that, so those things are sinful. He created the world to function in a certain way where creation and humans can thrive by being in the presence of God. And sin is anything that we do that disrupts that, that brings death into our world. And so when God says don't do that, it's sinful. He's not saying don't do it, I don't like it. He's saying don't do it because it's going to kill you. And I love you. I don't want you to die. The wages of sin is death, not just physically, but relationally. Sin kills marriages, hopes, love, relationships. And most centrally, it kills our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And God doesn't want this for anyone. God doesn't say don't sin because he's upset or he's power hungry. God says don't sin because he loves you. The same way a parent says, you can't eat that, it's poison. But I want to eat it. I don't care, it's poison. And if my two-year-old throws a fit and starts screaming and yelling and telling me they hate me, I don't care. I'm not going to let them eat poison because I love them. And then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get rid of the poison. I'm going to try to move it as far away from them as I can. And knowing my kids, and I've gone through some kids, they're going to seek it out. So I'm going to have to hide it good. I want to say, I'm making this up, but I bet I'm right. I bet you the child safety business in America is a multi-billion dollar business, right? I'm betting on that. Because people look for things that kill them, and we have to do things that stop them from doing it. God is doing the same thing. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to kill others. This is what it does. So the Lamb is wrathful, not against the people, but against these things. He hates those things because they threaten the well-being of humanity and creation. And out of a genuine love for us and for creation, God acts against sin and he exposes it to us. The Lamb who laid down his life to break the power of sin is not indifferent when people keep choosing death. He is sacrificial and he is intolerant of sin at the exact same time. That is the nature of God that John is trying to get his readers to grasp. The nature that we would do well to think about today. They're not contradictions. Our polarized world, especially in the U.S. today, has put us on the side of, am I about God as love, or am I about God as opposing sin? And it's ridiculous. Because God is both, and he can't be one without the other. These are not contradictions. They are the unified character of the God who loves enough to die and who loves enough to judge. And finally, verse 17 brings the reader into the story. And here I want to invite the team to come up. I told them I didn't know when it would be, but there it is. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The Roman system of power, as Richard Bauckham puts it, was one in which God's name was not hallowed. It was one in which his will was not done. And evil ruled through oppression and exploitation. So when John's readers read this, they're not reading some abstract theology, who can stand. They were asked a live question about their own survival. Who can stand? You see, who can stand is a pastoral question directed at the reader. John isn't describing a scene you watch from a safe distance. He's describing the world, the real world that you live in, and he's asking you to evaluate your own spiritual state. Are you in the white robe clothed in the cord of the Lamb? Are you scrambling for a rock that can't hold you? This isn't just some rhetorical question for show. This is an invitation. John is writing to people that he expects will read this carefully. And then he ends this chapter with a direct question aimed at the reader. Where do you stand? Are you in the company of those scrambling for rocks? Or are you among those clothed in white? Are you hiding from the presence of God? Or are you seeking shelter from him? Father, I pray that we would seek you, that we would find our shelter in you, that we would be the ones who can stand. We would stand with all the martyrs who have gone before us. With those even now, and that even as I preach this sermon, was how many Christians were killed, tortured, and attacked for sharing the gospel. We profess, Lord, when we come in here, that we believe in the communion of saints. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to stand up and to stand in communion with all the saints, all those that are listed in Hebrews that have gone before us, all those after that, from the early fathers, through the years of Roman persecution as they traveled the world, the missionaries in so many countries, those even here in America and today who sacrificed their lives, sacrifice everything and lay it down for you to share the gospel. Lord, may we stand with them and remember that since we are before such a great cloud of witnesses, that we would run this race, Father, that we would persevere. And then when we feel weak, when we feel like we're not going to make it, Father, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, the ultimate martyr who went to the cross, Lord, and counted it joy. You counted it joy. May we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we gladly stand, and if need be, fall with our brothers and sisters, knowing at the great resurrection, you will bring us. You will bring justice. For yours is righteous, and we leave it to you. So fill us and use us, we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.